Okay, I'm going to get right to the reading today. If you could turn in your bulletin or your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Yes, the eighth time we're reading this passage. That's not a bad thing, you know. It's eight times that we've read this, and maybe we're beginning to know the outlines of this passage, and it's exciting. And if you're a visitor here today, let me explain what's going on. We've had a series which is focused essentially on verses 5 to 7 of 2 Peter 1. Now, it happens today. It's true. Tim, I love when this happens, is when the Spirit moves powerfully. Tim actually read the passage that we're going to be basing a lot of the rest of the sermon on, which is John 21. But we're going to begin with 2 Peter 1. So let's read together. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your election and calling sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word and the wisdom of it. Lord, we acknowledge it. We acknowledge it that though we walk as Christians many years, though we use all the resources of our intellect, we do not seem to be able to exhaust the riches of your word. And so it is because we affirm it is your word and you are inexhaustible. And we thank you for that. The inexhaustible source of our life and hope in the person of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Heavenly Father, open our minds and hearts this morning that we could be those who don't just hear your words and aren't just familiar with his words, but understand them. Understand what it means for me, for us, for one another, that these words were written by you for us. So, Lord, help us to have wisdom to put this to work in the course of our lives, that we can be doers of your word, not just hearers of it. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. In this series, we've been talking about, well, these verses. All right. For this reason, make every effort to supplement faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control and so on and down the list. And we've been just having fun with this in the sense of thinking of it like a karate regimen. All right. And we've been having the idea of you're succeeding through the belts. And just one little complaint here is no analogy is ever perfect. And this one maybe is really not perfect. I don't know if it bothers you. It sort of bothers me that I'm making love a black belt. It's like if you think about it. I'm going to give you some mystical insight that I had once looking at my computer screen, and I hope it's not too weird, but maybe you've had this too. You know, in computer screens, every pixel is a combination of red, green, and blue. And when you put up all those colors to their maximum, to 255 on the scale, it becomes white. And to me, that's always been one of the, you know that, right? Okay, I don't know if this is a nerdy thing or something, but sometimes I sit there playing with the color, and it's just amazing to me, no matter what you do, if you maximize all color, it ends in white. That's kind of cool. You know, it's one of those, you feel like you're looking, it's very simple, it's something a child can understand, and yet when you're looking at it, you're looking at one of the wonderful mysteries of the universe, and it never ceases to amaze me. The sum of all color is just this beautiful white, right? So anyway, I was thinking that love, the sum of all light, should be somehow white. But there you go. It's a black belt. It's just our analogy. Now, what do we say right up front? I'm going to say it one last time for this series, is that there is no black belt. There is no sequence. There is no kind of series that you have to go through for salvation, right? There is no kind of mountain that you have to climb for salvation. That's the stuff of Eastern religion and pretty much every other religion and educational system in the world. To be saved, it's not by how hard I try. It's not even by my own belief or, oh, I'm believing so hard today. You know what? That's not it at all. And you all know it. How are we believed? By the power of God in Jesus Christ. It's what He did for us and we trust in Him. Job done. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. Because what it is, this message of the gospel is, I didn't do anything so smart or so clever or so good to earn my salvation, and I'm not going to lose it. Because why? Because God loved me enough to give His life for me. And each of us can affirm this. It's like what Peter said there in the beginning, you, each of us, have a faith of equal standing with the apostles. Isn't that amazing? So when we talk about this, just keep this in mind. And I know that you, many of you have heard this before, but boy, it needs to be said. But when we talk about the belts and stuff, what we're talking about is discipleship. And sometimes we ask a question, well, if we're saved by, on the basis of what Jesus did by faith alone, then really, why do we have to do anything else? Do you ever wonder that? And my answer to that is, it's kind of like, it's as if, let's say you're betrothed to someone. When I was a kid living in Brooklyn, I had lots of Egyptian friends. It's just one of those weird things. We had lots of Egyptians in the neighborhood. Do you know how they get married? They write to Egypt. And it was really weird. All of them got to a certain age, and then they wrote to Egypt to their parents, and they said, we're going to find a wife for you. And it was this whole exciting, it was weird, okay. So they write to Egypt, and all of a sudden they're going to marry some girl that they've never seen. And I thought, that's interesting, all right. You've heard of this before, maybe, with immigrants. And what was fascinating to me, I was thinking about, well, okay, so it's becoming saved but not living the life of salvation is sort of like becoming betrothed but then not being interested in meeting the person. You know, the whole point of betrothal is marriage. And the whole point of marriage is being together. Or friendship. It's kind of like, I have a couple of Facebook friends that I don't even know. I'm not even sure how I have friends that I don't know, but it's an interesting Facebook feature. It's like, who is this person? And why is he my friend? Does anyone else have this? And it's kind of like the difference between a Facebook friend that you never talk to. It's like, oh, he's my friend. He's part of pumping up my account because that makes me feel important. Woohoo! But I don't talk to this person. Versus a friend that you want to be with. In other words, it's pretty simple, but, you know, God saves us so that we can live. The promise of God is that we'll live a life of blessing so that we'll have communion with Him, and that life begins now, and isn't that good? Jesus says, follow me, and I want to follow Him, and we want to follow Him. And there's one more thing. It's not just for our happiness. It's also because He's called us to service. You ever wonder about that? It's like, if we're saved, then why didn't we get zapped up to heaven the minute I figured it all out? Well, number one, it's not because you figured it out. And number two, I guess we're all still here, every single one of us, for a few more decades, Lord willing, so that we could be of service for the kingdom while we're here. Ooh. We are in service until we come to rest in glory. Every one of us. And that's a great thing to think about. So while we're in service, let's get these. Today, we're coming to a passage I love. It is, in fact, the greatest passage in Scripture. Because it's just beautiful. It's about Peter, where he earns his black belt. And it's not when he climbs the highest mountain. Interestingly, beautifully, comfortingly, it's when he falls on his face. Or after he falls on his face. And it's what God does with that. It's just beautiful and encouraging. Things, just fun. I don't know if you do this too, but I certainly do. I think I try to identify with some of the apostles. And me, sometimes, I think about Paul. And I love Paul. I get excited about him because he has this powerful intellect and passion. He's like this madman. And in fact, before he was a Christian, he must have been quite unpleasant, to be frank about it. Don't you think? I don't know if I would have liked Paul. I mean, intense and overbearing and seriously intellectual, but like using it as a weapon with you, just beating you up. The kind of guy that uses truth like a hammer and ends up smashing everything in the room. I don't want to be around this kind of person. Then all of a sudden, God takes Paul, and instead of silencing him, He takes all of that passion and intellect and redirects it in the service of the kingdom and unleashes him through the Roman Empire, and the emperor couldn't stop him. I mean, he just bash, bang, bang. Praise God. I get excited about that with Paul. I want to be more like that a little bit, in a constructive way. And then I think with that in mind about John. John was this guy, a son of thunder, always like, you know, he's a rough-edged guy, this fisherman who's like calling down wrath on people. But by the end of his life, what? God had gentled him by the power of the gospel. He's this guy that's like, love one another. And he's inspirational to me personally as a pastor. I want to be like John when I grow up. God's still working me over. I have too many rough edges for my own time. I'm too much like Paul still. But my favorite one of all, me personally, is Peter. Because he's, I don't know what it is. We each have our own favorites, I suppose. But I see something in me and him, that kind of love that gets you into trouble. It's a good thing because you love the Lord and you jump at things. You're excited about all kinds of things in life. But that same excitement leads me into all kinds of folly. Because before I became a Christian, and God knows afterwards, it's the same thing with sin. I'll jump into sin with 2 feet. It's like, oh, this is awesome. Peter is a guy who is impulsive. And what this story is about, the story of Peter, is how God takes this person, this one of great love, of great passion, and trains him in the kingdom and makes him useful and powerful and effective. And that is something I think every one of us here want to be on some level. It's not, you know, it's, yes, I want to be saved. I thank you, Lord. But Lord, make me useful. Lord, you've given me all this training. You've given me all this experience. I want to be useful for the kingdom, don't you? So here's the story of how Peter was made useful for the kingdom the day he gets his black belt. And I just think it's beautiful. I want to repeat what Tim just read, but we'll kind of walk through it slowly. Here's the first 3 verses of that. And I'm sorry, of course, it's not in your bulletin. You could open up to your Bible because we'll be walking through it. John 21. Or look up here. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. It's kind of funny, very, you know, all these little details. They're out there fishing at night. Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. Why does Peter say that? You remember the context here? What's just happened? What has happened? The crucifixion. As Tim was saying, it's like the resurrection has happened, but, you know, they saw Jesus, and it's just still, what's going on? And so what is Peter doing? He's going back to something he knows. After the trauma of these recent events, have you ever had that in your life? I see this all the time, not just in my own life, but in pretty much everybody I know. When the times get tough, when things kind of get meshugana in your life, you will go back to certain patterns or places or even habits of routine, because here's a place where I can feel like myself, where I'm comfortable. Here, I know what my surroundings are. Here's a habit that I do that I feel like, here's me. You ever have that situation? When I was a kid, I left home earlier than most kids, but there was a certain point where life was piling up on me big time. It was proving harder than I expected, and, you know, I'm trying to pay rent, and I'm working, and I'm doing, it's all building up and not in a good way. And I remember it was kind of like all of a sudden I came home for a while. It was weird. I just showed up on my mother's doorstep and I came, can I come over for dinner? And she's like, yeah. And then I was like, I wanted to sleep over. And I felt this odd reluctance. I always thought, has anyone ever had this experience? And so I wanted to just stay. I wanted to go home for a while and feel that comfort of home. I've heard this before, even if you don't admit it. But what you realize is, no, there's no going home. It's not to say that there's not always a welcome for you at home. But life kind of pushes along, and this thing that I wanted at that point, I wanted to be treated like a child again. I wanted to go back. I wanted to this, that safety. And what I realized is, you know, it's not there anymore. The only way forward, the only way to heaven is forward. There's no going back. I think about this for me sometimes. I'm a guy, I was raised in New York, and I go back home sometimes, and it's weird. It's like it's not even home anymore. What happened to this neighborhood I grew up in with generations of Irish people sitting around and all the places that I used to know? I go there now. It's like, they're not there. Nothing's there. I mean, the buildings are the same, but nothing else is. You know, did you ever have that dislocating experience? And now for me, I'm doubly dislocated because I spent years in New York and D.C. and I go back to both places and it doesn't feel like home. And you realize maybe that's a good thing. There's a wisdom in this. It's like, hey, all of us are pilgrims and exiles on this earth until we get to our real home, which is heaven. Amen. And you know, you don't have to be like me. I was thinking about this. I talked to him before the sermon today, but Tom Real is interesting to me because I actually never met a person like him in New York. He's a guy who's been here all his life in the same house. You say, well, there's a person who knows. But even him. This town isn't even the same town I moved into 10 years ago. Think about that. I remember talking to him and he's saying when he was a kid working at Goodnose and looking out at the cornfields out back, it's like, well, it ain't that anymore. This town isn't even where you grew up. It's just one of those things. And yet all of us want to go back to that comfort. It's just interesting. I'm thinking about Peter. He's going back to the boat, to his old occupation. One more point on this. Sometimes it's with sin, too. If any of you have had a besetting habit in your life, you'll find sometimes that it's easy to go back in that. When stuff starts piling up and it's getting tough, this happens to me, I'm confessing it. In the midst of my life, all of a sudden the old Brooklyn language will start coming back. I notice this. I don't know if this happens to some of you, but all of a sudden stresses will start and I'll find comfort. Oh, my real self. I'll find comfort in certain types of language or certain types of behaviors that are not conducive in sin. You know, drinkers sometimes, people who have put considerable energy into stopping drinking, all of a sudden stuff happens, and what do? They go back. Why? Because I want to go back to that comfort. But what's the Christian answer, brothers and sisters? It's tough, but true, and ultimately liberating. We are, every one of us, pilgrims and exiles in this world. We are here serving the Lord God and His kingdom. And He puts us together into this family of faith and families like it, the church all throughout the world. And where is our home? It's not back in Brooklyn, it's not in D.C., it's not in Newtown, it's in heaven. So here's Peter, God bless him, trying to go fishing and trying to find a little comfort in his life. And does he catch anything? No. Why? Because now he's a fisher of men, even though he's trying to forget it. Just as day was breaking, Jesus is standing on the shore, yet the disciples don't know that it's Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Can you imagine the excitement of that? I love that. One little comment here that is interesting about life, isn't it? It's kind of like there they are fishing all night. And Peter and Jesus says to them, "Put your net out the other side," and there's this thing. It's funny how close we are sometimes to the blessing, and we're sitting there missing it, you know. But the point of this passage is that the blessing is where Jesus is. Jesus comes along, and here's the blessing coming alive for these guys. All right. Now, the deeper point here is what? When did this miraculous catch happen before? Can anyone remember? This is the second miraculous catch. When did the first one happen? Who was called for the first catch? Peter. So, of course, now scholars hear this. Scholars here see these two catches. If you know in Scripture, in Luke, there's one record of a miraculous catch at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, coming into Galilee. Jesus comes into Galilee, calls Peter, says to Peter, "Hey, set your boat out a little bit." And Peter's like, "Oh, come on, I've been out all night. I haven't caught anything." "Oh, there he is, not catching anything again." And he says, "No, go ahead." And all of a sudden, he catches so many fish. And remember Peter's response? He falls down. It's like, "Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man." And from that day on, he followed Jesus. Jesus says to him, "I'm going to make you fisher of men." That was the beginning of his calling, this exciting, this life-changing adventure of Peter and the others walking with Jesus. Right? And here, what had just happened for Peter? He just had this terrible, terrible falling. Where at the moment of truth, he denied Jesus. And so he's feeling all this stuff. Can you imagine what he's feeling? And here Jesus is on the shore. And here's this interesting catch. Now, the scholars look at this and say, "Well, this is just a repeat. There can't be two catches." It's like, do you lack all imagination? I mean, seriously, this is a beautiful thing. In other words, Jesus is consciously recollecting. I want you to think about this. Here's Jesus on the shore. And he says, "Throw your net in." And it brings to everyone's mind. It's like, this is what he first called us. I mean, at hand here is a new beginning. The resurrected Lord is coming. And it's just what happened last time. We threw in the nets and there was a huge catch. Exciting stuff. And they threw in the nets and there's this amazing catch. One last thing. Who's the disciple whom Jesus loved? John, right? It's always funny to me all throughout this. There's this kind of loving competition between Peter and John. Just read it sometime and it's funny. And John seems to be the faster of the two. I don't know what it is. He's more perceptive. When they're running to the tomb, John gets there first. But he's more perceptive but also more gentle. But it's like Peter gets there after and pushes him aside and goes in. Right? It's Peter. You know, John sees, "It's the Lord." But what does Peter do? Let's read on. The disciple whom Jesus loved says, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he puts on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. I am not kidding when I say this. This, in some ways, has always been one of my most favorite lines of Scripture. I don't know, maybe we all have this thing, but I feel like I was blessed to have a special insight into Peter at that moment. Sometimes you have that connection with a passage. I was reading this at one point of my life and just tears welled up in my eyes. I see two things with this passage, beauty and comedy, and they're both in full measure. You know, seriously, and it's there. It's beauty and comedy. But I want to tell you the beauty part. The beauty part is a man who is hurting with all his heart, sees the Lord on the shore and jumps out to him. That's great. It's the most beautiful thing. It's like I saw it from John's eyes. And you see this lunatic jumping out of the boat to get to the Lord Jesus. And that's the most beautiful thing I think I could see. Peter's powerful arms pushing to the other side to get where Jesus is. That is what I want to do. To me, it's like a picture of heaven. You know, what's your picture of heaven? I know it's just a picture, but where's the scene here? It's sunrise, right? Can you picture this? It's sunrise and just that kind of, it's just infused with light and goldenness and that promise of the morning. And there's Jesus on the shore and it's like heaven. And when we get to see him, and we will see him with our own eyes, I want to run to him. It's just beautiful beyond compare. But now in the same measure, I just want to say it's also comedy. Because look at this. I mean, Peter's about to jump out of the boat for the guy, but he's going to put on his garment first. You know, in other words, he's kind of stripped down. I'm not saying he's naked, but he's wearing fishing stuff. He's in his, you know, whatever, his loincloth. He's just fishing. But he sees Jesus on the shore and he throws on his stuff and then jumps out of the boat. Now be the disciples for a second. And you're sitting there and he's like, what's he doing? Wait, what? You know, he's jumping out of the water. And then there's this resentment. It's kind of like, he just left us with this stuff. Look at the rest of it. The disciples are dragging the net full of fish. He left us to row. He's swimming to the Lord. Peter, don't you love it? I just love it. And by the way, 100 yards off, it's a football field. So you see Peter swimming to the shore. They follow him. When they get out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of fish, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. I'm going to sort of put it on the line. I've never known the significance of 153. And someone, come to me after the service. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. You know, obviously it's just a fact. I mean, there's your answer. Well, there were 153. And they were amazed enough to say, hey, there's 153 fish here. Fair enough. But is there other stuff I'd like to hear? I don't know. But this I do know. The charcoal fire. Do you know that word is only used twice in Scripture? The other time it was used was when Jesus was denying the Lord Jesus back in John 18:18. That was the scene where this word, Peter is in front of the charcoal fire and he's warming his hands and he's denying the Lord Jesus Christ three times. There's this stress in this scene that I want you to think about now. Peter's jumping out to see his Lord, but there's this reminder that he is guilty, that he has let the Lord down. I want you to think about this for a second, because I certainly was this week. Each of us are going to see the Lord with our own eyes, just like Peter. And I want to, it's absolutely a blessing, but there's a little stress in it too for me sometimes. It's hard to explain, because I don't want to, but it's like, what was Peter going through? That sense of, I'm ashamed of myself. I have let him down. I have not lived the life. He gave his, I don't know what to say. I just know I want to be with him. And then when you're there, and it's kind of like, even though he put on his clothes, it's kind of like your sin and failure is exposed for all. And this is what it's like as I think about it sometimes. It's like standing before the Lord, and he knows your failings. And yet, he loves us and accepts us. And this is great. This scene, that what he does with Peter here, is beautiful and important. Now let's read it. Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the other disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it's the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. And now it's the third time he was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It's funny how Jesus, by the way, had breakfast. If you read it carefully, it's funny. These guys are out all night and they come and there's fish on the grill, you know. But there's Jesus and he has what they need. This is the part I wanted to get to. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Now, first of all, let's talk about this. Do you love me more than these? What do you think he's talking about there? This is interesting. Wouldn't you know that scholars have written entire books about this? And to this day, it's confounding. Well, more than these. More than what? It could be three things. I want you to think about this. Do you love me more than you love these fish It sounds silly at first, but it's like, do you love me more than you love this? Do you love this vocation I've called you to be a fisher of men, to be a man of God, to take the courage to rise to your humanity, Peter, called to be a saint of God? Or are you going to go back to be a fisherman? Nothing's wrong with a fisherman, by the way, but do you love me more than the fish? That's one way to think about it, and I think there's something to it. Another way to think about it is, do you love me more than you love these guys? Right? And that's a little tough, because he has to say that in front of these guys. Oh, yeah, these guys. Do you love me more than you do these disciples? In other words, is your loyalty to me above that of your friends? That could be tough, but not too tough. The even tougher one is the third one. Do you love me more than these guys love me? Do you see how that all of these are possible readings? I used to dismiss that last reading. Do you love me more than these guys? And now, after thinking about it this week, God bless me, I could be wrong about this, but I just want to share. I feel like, yeah, I want to go with that third one for a second. They're all right. But think about this. What was it that Peter had boasted back at the Last Supper? What did Peter say? Oh, even if everybody else fails you, all these bozos, if they fail you, not me, man. You can count on me, Lord. I'll die for you. And then he went and blew it. There he was boasting. It's like, even if they fail you, I love you more than these. And here's the Lord Jesus standing on the shore, in some sense. It's so exquisitely painful, I almost have a word. It's so hard to describe it. All he knows, he wants to be with the Lord. He's jumping out of the boat to get to him. Here I am. And yet you feel this agony of how I failed him. And what's he going to do? I don't know. It's in his right to reject me. And he's saying, so do you love me more than all these? Do you see that? Now, there's this interesting exchange I want to talk to you about. Are you familiar with this? There's the two words for love. It's fascinating. Agape and phileo, right? Last week, we were talking about phileo, Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Greek has several words for love. We're just going to focus on these two. In this section, Jesus keeps asking him, do you agape me? And Peter answers, Lord, I phileo you. And Jesus says, do you agape me? He says, Lord, I phileo you. He says, do you phileo me? He says, Lord, I phileo you. I know that sounds ridiculous when I'm saying it. But you may be familiar with this, but sometimes people say there's these two words for love. They mean two different things. All right. Sometimes you'll hear that agape is divine love and that phileo is human love. So in other words, what's happening is Jesus is saying, do you love me with divine love, Peter? And Peter's saying, Lord, I'm not worthy of loving you with divine love. I can only give you what I got, which is human love. And Jesus says, do you love me with divine love? He says, I love you with human love. And Jesus says, do you love me with human love? And he says, I love you with human love. It's beautiful. But there's one problem with it, which is that actually it's not as clean as that. The two words are very similar to each other. In fact, if you do a study of Scripture, you'll see that. It's like the two words are much closer than you think. So much closer that a lot of scholars say, no, there's really no difference between the words. And they go so far as to say, no, when you read this passage, just ignore it. There's no difference at all. And I think that's going too far. Because there's something about this. There is something about it. For example, we're always commanded to agape one another. We're never commanded to phileo one another, right? When it says here, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, that you agape one another, just as I've loved you, so also you're to love one another. Every time the command in Scripture is to love one another, what? It's to agape love. And so if you do a very careful reading on this, even though the words are very close, there's sort of like a difference, a subtle difference, but very significant. What is that? It's that agape love is a matter of the will. Here's a definition of it. Agape, this is from a commentary, an attitude or of appreciation resulting from a conscious evaluation and choice. In other words, agape in some sense is something that is rooted in the will. It's a matter of I will choose love. Whereas phileo, as close as it is, this other kind of love, this brotherly love, is more a matter of our association with one another. So, for example, I had men's dinner on Thursday night at Vince's house, and between the food and the fellowship, it's easy to love it. I'm serious. It was a beautiful time of fellowship and friendship and food and all things good. It's the closest, one of those moments when it's getting pretty close to heaven on earth. All right? And the thing is, though, agape is slightly different. It's where agape is about, I will choose to love. All right? Agape, rooted in the will. And there's a further thing about this I want you to think about. When this is, think about the love of God and how is it different from our love. Each of you and me, whenever we, even our highest love, is infused with need, right? It just makes sense. When I love Virginia, my wife, loving her is good for me because I need something. Until I met Virginia, there was a strange emptiness that I felt. I'm so embarrassed to say this, but it's true. And now I feel full in a certain way. It makes me, that's what love is. It fills something empty that no amount of consuming, you know, Wendy's burgers can do for you. I'm serious. You know, you could fill yourself with all kinds of products, but it doesn't. But there's something about loving one another that fills us, right? But the love of God is different. Why? Because God is full and perfect and complete. He doesn't need us. He didn't create us. Go, oh, I'm feeling empty and I think I need to create Mike McCormick. It wasn't there. Rather, it was an act of love from all creation that he envisioned Mike McCormick and created him. Praise God. And each one of us. That's incredible. And so when you think about that, when you think about the nature of divine love, that's important. In fact, it points to something deep about the gospel. So let me read through this quickly. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter is grieved because he says to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. You ever think about this? Doesn't Jesus know he loves him? Obviously he does. But who needs to say it? Who is it that needs to say it? It's Peter that needs to say it. Why does Peter need to say it? You know? Peter needs to say it because he needs to know it. He needs to be reminded of it. He needs to know the one he loves. Right? First of all, this is an erasing of the denials. That's obvious, right? Jesus was denied three times by Peter, and now three times it's like Jesus is specifically recommissioning him. He's saying, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Three yeses to replace those three noes. It's all wiped clean. You are recommissioned. This is beautiful. It's beautiful to think about that. But even more, we need to say this, each you and I, do you love me? Do you? You know? Notice what he's not asking for here. He's not asking for a profession of faith. He's not saying, you know, who do you say I am? He asked that of Peter on an earlier occasion, and that's important. Who do you say I am? And that's important, too. Who do you say Jesus is? Are you ready to answer that? Because the question, ultimately, when you get to heaven, isn't who do you say who Jesus is? Well, let me point you to Jules, God. Jules says something about that. No, it's not what your pastor says. Well, let me tell you what my parents say. It's not what your parents say. It's not what your family says. It's what you say. Who do you say Jesus is? And this is your confession, and it's important as to your witness. But, did you ever read this in 1 Corinthians? Here's where Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I think about that sometimes for me. What I'm hearing here is that it's possible to be useful for the kingdom, to do God's work. I thought about this before. I mean, Judas went out with those disciples that were sent forth on teams, and he saw the work of God. He was part of this thing, witnessing to people, telling them to come see Jesus. And yet he fell away. And there's something significant here about this. Lest I myself should be disqualified. In other words, I'm not saved by my kingdom work. And you're not saved by your kingdom work or your service. Or your doctrine. Do you love me? Do you love me? Not do you love doctrine. Not do you love Presbyterianism. Right? Not do you love church work, but do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is where it hits the road, I think, when I get to this. Do you love me? Feed my sheep, he says. If you love it, say it, but then also do it. Is there anything in the world cheaper than religious talk? No. Sometimes. Do you know why I don't put religious bumper stickers on my car? I think you know. Because I it's terrible. All my New York things come out when I'm driving. I try not to. I was embarrassed. I hope Hannah's not here. Where is she? I was just driving Hannah Spicer somewhere yesterday with Guy. And I'm behind someone, and I'm just getting frustrated. And I'm like, get out of the way, you dirty. You know what I'm thinking? Oh, what are you doing? It's the New York thing. Virginia says my New York accent only comes out when I drive. Now, I'm laughing at myself. It's kind of weirdly true. But I don't put a bumper sticker on my car, oh, Jesus saves, because it's like I don't want to be the guy that cuts someone off and, you know, does terrible things in spite of myself because I have the Jesus thing. Now I've added blasphemy to my idioticness. I'm serious. Talk is easy. But what Jesus is saying to us, do it. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And I want to share with you something. This is no kidding around, right to the heart of who I am. This is my commission statement. I mean, it's like I thought about the Bible a long time, and all of a sudden this verse hit me. It's like, what should I be doing as a pastor? I don't know. It's so stunningly obvious. It just like, boing, I fell backwards. What is my job as a pastor? Feed the sheep. That's it. A million good things you can do in the world, but I know what my job is. But guess what? It's your job as well. To feed the sheep, to tend the flock, to care, to love for one another. And what I want to end on is this important thing. What is it to love one another? What does it mean when we say love one another? Because this is what Jesus says. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Paul says about love, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, it's the fulfilling of the law. So what does it mean in practice when we say we're going to love one another? Well, I think about the love of Jesus and what does it look like? Do you have a picture of the love of Jesus? I do. It's when Jesus is picking up the children and blessing them. I have a picture of the love of Jesus. It's when he's walking down the street and, you know, there's 1,000 seminary professors and me too, who have all kinds of more important stuff to do. If you're going passing by someone in need, it's like, oh, I got to get to something, you know, later for this. And Jesus stops in the middle of important business and helps someone and heals someone. Jesus touches the woman who's bleeding. Jesus touches the leper. Jesus raises the little girl. This is the love of Jesus. He sits with the woman by the well. He befriends Mary Magdalene. This is the love of Jesus. And I love it. Most especially, it's the love of Jesus when he says, you see this bread, this is my body, and I'm doing this for you. I am the sacrifice of the Lord for you. I'm giving my life for you. And that is sacred. For each one of us, that's the love of Jesus. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Can you see this is a different type of love than this kind of nonsense we peddle around in our society, this whole stuff of feelings and the stuff we watch on TV? It's all fun. But, I mean, the love that the Bible's talking about is this stuff that's so much costlier, so much more serious, so much more beautiful, so much more powerful. This is the love that changes the world. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. That's the gospel in a verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does it mean? I can re-put it this way. Jesus, in giving his life for us, what God does is he pours out his goodness on us and he takes our sin and pours it out on Jesus. And in that exchange is the whole thing. This is the love of God. And it's costly and it's meaningful. So what do we do in my couple of minutes left here? What do we do as Christians? Two things. Number one, we draw near to God. I was so blessed by the men's fellowship. I got to tell you, if you don't go, you got to go to this. I was actually, by the end of our fellowship dinner, so excited to get to praying because we were looking forward to enjoying the communion with God. What is his promise to us? I am with you always to the end of the age. It's what he promises us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Think about this. It's a promise. Draw near to God. Where is God? I don't know. We'll draw near to him. And finally, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Pray to the Lord and be near to him. And that this is where it gets exciting. This last point. Where we look at one another. Let's make a fact about things. I was talking about me driving before. This is the reality. While I love you guys, I don't necessarily love everybody. Right? This is the fact. The fact is, when we go through the world, a lot of the people we look at, a lot of the things we look at as either things to be used or things to get around. Certainly that's me from New York. Maybe I'm less sanctified from you, but it's all I see around here, too. It's not any better than New York. In other words, when we're driving, it's like, get out of my way. It's you're an object in my way. Right? Or I'm thinking about, you know, bad ways of lust. It's like, oh, it's an object for me to use, for example. Right? We do this. We either use people or just try to elbow them aside, get out of my way. And what the trick of love is, by the power of the gospel, to sort of imitate Christ. How did he look at us when we were enemies of him? He gave his life for us. How can we love others? I think the trick is what it's saying here. Choose love. In other words, when you look at someone, to take the risk of looking at someone as a human being. When you go out down the streets of Newtown or Richboro and to look out there and to see a human being, this person is in the image of God. What do you know? This person who I want to elbow aside, this woman that I may be having dark thoughts about that are objectifying her. Instead of that, I'm going to look at this person as a human being and want her blessing. I'm going to look at her as a sister in God. Do you see the difference? This is important. Behold, it says in John, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us. Behold, how great is the love He's lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. To see one another as God's children and to want the best for one another, to desire them. But what do you, to be honest about it, can we do this? The love that we offer in this world is imperfect. I think that's what Peter's saying here. It's like, oh, I love you more than all of these, God. I'm super Christian. It's like, oh, man, with experience and wisdom comes this humility that says, all I can give you, Lord Jesus, is the best I can give you. It's the best I can do. I'm giving you everything I can, or I'm trying to. And even then, I'm not. But I want to. And have all of you, I hope you have these glimmers. When you go out and you can see the glimmers of the wonder of what's possible. That's what we're called to do. We're called to rise to the promise of our humanity. We're called to step into what Jesus has called us to be. Not from a burden, but because He loves us. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, what? Think about these things. And in the final analysis, we love because He first loved us. This is our great mark to the world. This is what it is to be a Christian. And you all know it. It's so easy to point out. It's so easy to make the point that, oh, Christians are hypocrites and we ought to be, you know, manifesting love to the world, but we really don't. And you know what? It is a scandal. But now let's get to the business of shining in this world like great lights. Amen? Amen. Because our home is glory. And we praise God for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your word and for the revelation about what real love is. We acknowledge that we're living in a world which trivializes it, where we look for warm and fuzzy feelings, Lord. And You're calling us to a love which is profound, a love which is rooted in the cross. And we acknowledge, and may we ever preach it here, Christ crucified. We acknowledge that to the world that is a stumbling block, to the Jews it is a stumbling block, it's folly, but to us it is the power and the wisdom of God. So help us to see Your love in the message of the cross, Your power in the message of the resurrection, and let us walk this week in the knowledge and the understanding and the joy and the wisdom and the humility of Your servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Let us love and sing and wonder. Glad you count off. Amen. Receive the blessing. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, renew you, empower you, and encourage you this day and the days to come. Amen.